On the way in, I was listening to a question and answer session, and there were two men that were being asked questions, and as they were being asked questions, these men are well-versed in the Scripture. They're sound theologically, and they were asked about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, and what they determined was that they were well-versed in what the Bible had to say about the Spirit as a person and His work, but in terms of practice, it was not something that they were that familiar with. And I'm thankful that we have hymns like we just sang, where we find ourselves completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to enlighten us, to illumine us. And if it's a genuine prayer of ours, He will do it. And I can assure you that it is the number one objective of this man that you're looking at, is that the Lord might use him to open all of our eyes to more of the glory of who he is. You'll turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 3, we're going to be reading a verse eventually as I introduce a new subject. But before we get into the message, just to remind you that we do plan to have Dylan's baptism next Lord's Day, after the service, before lunch. So keep that in mind. And then also, just to, by way of information, and I hope maybe some of you have already seen this, but Brother Belandry sent out his report, and he's doing a good job all the way around as far as I can determine. But one of the things he's doing is he's making his needs known, not in order that we should be shamed that we haven't met the needs, but I mean, we honestly look for ways that we can help. And I encourage you to read his latest report, and you'll see that there are some needs that they have that we can help with. So put that bug in your ear, and hopefully you'll read it, and we'll take an opportunity to act. The subject matter is a fourfold view of the cross. A fourfold view of the cross. The world of classical music has its own shining stars. We're familiar with Beethoven and Bach and Mozart, but there's a relatively unknown classical composer. His name was Robert Schumann. Schumann, I recently was introduced to, and a story was told about him that I thought had an application to how truth is presented to us. The story was that he fell in love, and this girl that he fell in love with, who was German by birth, had a name that if you took her name and translated it to the English language, that would be her four letters would be four notes on the musical scale. He was enwrapped with this woman. He loved her so much, and he couldn't stop thinking about her. But in that great mind that he had been gifted with and the great gifts that he had, there was an intersection between his love for this girl and music. And so he couldn't help think about her. And so he said, there are four notes here. And he started to pick out on the musical instrument those four notes. And before you know it, he had arranged them in such a way, with emphasis on one and not the other, play one of them more than one time and then the other, just a variety of ways. Multiple masterpieces came out of those four notes that he was enwrapped with because of his love for this woman. Four notes. We have in our English alphabet 26 letters. In those 26 letters, you have never been introduced to a single thought that has been communicated in the form of a word without some combination of those 26 letters, only 26. In other words, it is by God's design, it seems, that He can take things that could seem to be monotonous, but if you have eyes to see, you can see that there's great variety in something that He limits by certain views. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Notice these words: for this cause, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I am emphasizing to you that when God has put before us the cross, there is this manifestation of the love of God. And this manifestation of the love of God is immense and various in its riches. And the cry, the heart cry of the Apostle Paul, impressed by the Spirit of God, is that the Lord's people might understand the riches of the variety of what Christ did for us when he demonstrated that love for us by dying on the cross. Another way to look at this marvelous feature of our God is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Here the writer begins the letter that he writes with these words: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see him moving from many revelations to one revelation. And does not that imply that he is restricting his message to be something that is more or less full? But that's not the case, because when he talks about he has now spoken unto us in his Son, he uses the word the brightness of his glory. Now, any of you who've had any kind of introduction to the world of science know that when you talk about light that is white, what you're seeing is not just white light. If you use the instrument that was discovered years ago called a prism, it takes that light and it breaks it out into its multiple colors. And what we have here in this word brightness is the effulgence of God. That is, in the Son, there is variety and riches that we are only going to begin to explore in this life. Just one man, one Son of God, and yet the brightness of God's glory comes through a knowledge and understanding of him. Then we have in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Again, I'm emphasizing the ability for God to demonstrate to us the riches of the glory of his Son, because he intends for us to know more than one note. He understands that we need to know the fullness of what he has done for us. In Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. My point here is that in the eternal state, somehow and in some way, we're going to have visible to us this tree of life. The tree of life will have tremendous variety. This is the way God works. This is something that is not intended to overwhelm us. It is intended to enrich us. This is part of his glory. And my job, I think, as I look at this subject afresh, is to help you appreciate the expanding vistas of thought and experience that will thrill our soul by looking more closely at the wondrous cross of Christ. I thank another author for helping me to see this afresh when he considers that there are a fourfold view of the cross that's presented in the New Testament. You will go with me on this journey, and we'll have facilitators on this journey, and our facilitators will be trustworthy. Their words will be trustworthy. They're well known by us, and all but one of them, I believe, was a common man with zero theological training. Not a one of them were among the elite in the business world. Not a one of them were among the elite of the social world. But the Lord was pleased to choose a weak vessel to show forth His glory. This is what He does as well. These are the words by one commentator: we never forget, when we consider the wondrous cross of Christ, that the value consists in not in, we never forget that its value consists in what He was who hung there in dying agony. It's not the cross, but the crucified. It's not the tree, it's the precious burden on the tree. It's not the altar, but the divine victim who surrendered Himself without spot to God as the propitiation for our sins. As we take up this subject through these selected New Testament writers, we do so to grow in the knowledge of the work with a capital W that's above all works. Our knowledge of these things is going to be one thing, but if that's as far as we go, then we're going to be the fulfillment of what Paul said knowledge can do. Knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge alone is not valuable. When it comes to spiritual things, there has to be something to accompany it, and it is love. Love is necessary and is a essential component of genuine Spirit-led illumination. He does not just give knowledge for knowledge's sake. He gives knowledge to engender love. And that love should be bolstered, enriched as we study the cross. And that love should flow out to Him. Of course, we're not the first people to think about this. And again, today is the day to think about hymns. Here's one you know. If you don't know, you should know. I think it should span multiple generations into the future. I think it's some of the most beautiful words in the English language. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, when I survey the wondrous cross. These four writers will be the writer of Hebrews, Peter, Paul, and John. We're going to take these writers And we're going to use what they said in their writings in the New Testament to get a full-orbed view of what took place at the cross. And it will be a wonderful view. It will be something that you might be able to take with you the rest of your days. And the more that it feeds your soul, the more that you'll realize how glorious it is. From the writer of the book of Hebrews, he'll provide us a perspective, and this is key. He will provide us uniquely the perspective of realities replacing symbols. Peter will remind us of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And one of the things that was accomplished by Christ dying on the cross was that he paid a redemption price. Paul, of all New Testament writers, he was chosen to reveal to us that when Christ died on the cross, there was a union of every believer with him. That union with Christ on the cross is a bedrock truth that will remind us of a new relationship that every believer has with the law, with sin, and with the sin principle that we contend with every day. Paul gives us that perspective. Paul will also be the writer in the New Testament that will tell us that by virtue of one closing with what Christ did for them on the cross, by faith, they gain a new perspective on that system that enslaved them before. He will talk about the world and the cross. Let me make this as obviously clear as I can. When you talk about the world as it's known in the scripture, it is not just the people who are engaged in immoral activity that none of us here would ever want to know that any of our own deeds were like that, or that anybody that we love was involved in something like that. The world is much more wicked than that. The world system invades into the heart of a man, and part of it is where they live completely and totally for themselves. They want to be the center of attention. They want to know that everyone's looking at them. That nobody is as good in their field as they are, and they want people to know it. That is worldliness. It is being enslaved by the world. And when Paul talks about the cross, he says this: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, Paul, I mean, you lived a spotless life before the law. Your own testimony is, I'm blameless. Yeah, but you don't understand me, do you? You don't know me, do you? I lived for the approval of men. I lived so that other people would look at me and say, there's Saul of Tarsus. Nobody excels him. But when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that world became dead to me. I'm no longer driven by a desire to please that world. It's dead to me. I ask you this morning, Is that your testimony? Can you say with authority, this world is dead to me? Paul says the world is that way to him. The next writer, the final writer, is John. John, the beloved apostle. John saw things that others saw, but they registered with John because in God's design, John would be God's mouthpiece for revealing certain things about the cross that no one else would be. So he opened his eyes to things. Many people saw that when that soldier came by, when our Lord was, they said their legs need to be broken because can't have them up there on the Sabbath day. You know, they were good religious people. They can't have anyone up there on the Sabbath day. So we'll go and break their legs so they'll die quicker. They come to our Lord and they believe that he had already succumbed to death. He'd already yielded up the ghost, but a soldier, by the providence of God, to fulfill Scripture, takes a sword, pierces his side, and John is the only one to record this, that out of his side came forth what? Blood and water. John's the only one. You say, well, that's interesting. But no, that's not where it ended. The Lord didn't show him that, and it didn't impress him to stay there. He would one day write one of his epistles and talk about the fact that the blood and the water came out of the side of the Lord Jesus, and he would also refer to the fact that both things are necessary for the cleansing of the saint from the sin that they've committed. The blood of Christ on the cross and the water that came from his side are indicative of a work and a function and a use of the wondrous cross in the life of the believer. And John recognizes that its importance. Apart from every other writer of the New Testament, he emphasizes it the most in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what he says here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to say this again because I know we say things and hopefully we're consistent in what we say, but we say something we think it's important and people forget. I mean, I forget. Everybody forgets. Understand that when John says these words, we have fellowship one with another, it's not talking about brother and brother. He's talking about the saint with the Father. The fellowship is broken when sin enters into the life of the believer. That's why you sense that there's something missing here. There's a sorrow here that enters when a child of God is disobedient, is because fellowship has been broken. And the restoration of that fellowship is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. What it does is it has the effect of us understanding that when Christ died, he died for our sins. These sins are included as well, and they are cleansed when we go to him and acknowledge that when Christ died, he died for this sin. There is confession of it. There is repentance from it. And the effect is that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary has the effect of cleansing us from that sin. Our best life as Christians, John will constantly have us go back to the cross when we find ourselves sinful. He would have us go back to the cross because he knows that the best life for the Christian is walking in fellowship with the Father. That's the best life. Listen, our best life is not the material world. If he were to take everything away from us materially, that might be one of the best things that happened, if we could have fellowship with Him. I want to introduce the first of these writers, and then we'll call it a morning. The writer of the book of Hebrews. That same question and answer session that I referred to earlier, where these two men were being asked some probing questions and good questions. One of the questions had to do, a couple of them had to do with, how is it that the saints of today, the Christian of today, living in the year 2023, can relate to the culture in which they're placed? And one of them made the observation that it's important to know the culture that you're placed in, and he gave this illustration. He had the privilege of serving in Europe as a pastor, and also in Columbia, South Carolina. Two kind of opposite ends of the spectrum from a theological perspective. For in the Deep South, you have people who have at least the vestiges of having been raised where truth has been presented from the Bible, but not where he was in Europe. But he said, I had this bright idea. What I'll do is that I want to equip my congregation in the Deep South to be able to go out to people and to present to them the gospel. And so he said, I'll use some material that I put together while I was in Europe. And so when he put together what he did in Europe, and he gave it to these people, some of the people went home and they looked at it and they came back to him. They said, Brother so-and-so, they said, this won't work here. Because you're approaching everyone and you're asking them the question, are you a Christian? Everybody here is a Christian. It won't work. The point being made was that one should be aware of the culture in which they live in order to provide a message that meets the needs that they have. And yes, I agree that I'm heading somewhere, by the way, stay with me. I agree that discernment is needed. And I will tell you that if you think that you want to share the gospel with people you come into contact with, the people that you come into contact with, even in the Deep South today, if you think that they've all attended Sunday school, you're wrong. If you're desiring to introduce them to your Savior, you can't even assume that they know who He is. They may have no idea that Jesus Christ came into this world. But there's something that you can assume, that for every one of them, you're going to encounter men and women, boys and girls that are broken by sin. Every one of them. And every one of them will have eternity in their heart. Something will be gnawing at them, and I wouldn't technically saying that they were seeking after God, because Paul tells us no man seeks after God. But there's still, for every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ, there is this gaping void. There's one area, I think, that none of us saw coming, but it's here. And there's this preoccupation with transformation. In other words, people, especially young people, don't want to be what they are. That's why you have this significant movement in the transgender area. They don't want to be what they are. They want to be something else. And it's not just this small percentage. It's all the sympathy about these people that's been raised, because I think at the heart of man, they realize there's something terribly broken about me. I need to be something I'm not. And I think that when you come into contact with people like that, it's like, have you ever had a ball of yarn I rarely do this. A ball of yarn that has been all tangled up. Man, let me use a better illustration. Have you ever had one of those bags of charcoal where there's a string on it at the top? And you know, you sit there and you know there's a secret to it. If you can just find the secret, because you pull on one string and the whole thing will come apart. But I have rarely done that. More times than not, I've been fumbling around and I end up with scissors. But this might be one of the strings that you can tug on in the life of a culture that you're placed in today. That once you pull on that string, everything will unravel. They're looking to be something that they're not. And isn't it true that when the Spirit of God works on an individual, when He's bringing them to saving faith in Christ, He makes them realize you are something, but you need to be something else. And He does the great work of regeneration. Now, where am I going with this? When I look at cultures, and the debate that went on with these two men was like, we need to be immersed in the culture, we need to know the culture so that we can minister to the culture. And I would say to you, there's probably some merit in understanding the culture, but I don't see a lot of that in the New Testament. I really don't. I just see the power of the Spirit to take the gospel to a Gentile and a Jewish world, and men are transformed by the simple proclamation of the gospel. I don't think we have to adjust and reform ourselves to be something other than proclaimers of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But when it comes to cultures, in our Bible, there is a culture there that none of us were familiar with. And when the Lord in His wisdom laid out mankind's experience, what He did is He says, I'm going to build my own culture, if you will. That culture is going to be theocratic in its nature. It cannot function without me. It cannot function properly without my law and without rites and ceremonies. It will not be able to function. And you and I are foreign to that world. We know nothing about that world until the Lord sees fit to bring us in. And then He introduces us to that culture. And one of the ways we begin to experience it is that we hear the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ come on the scene. And He begins to give the message out, granted to a Jewish world who understood what He was saying better than we would. But then we learn about it. And it rejoices our heart. The culture that God created was full of sacrifices, and the primary sacrifice was the one sacrifice that took place annually on the Day of Atonement, where there was the lamb slain ultimately, the goats slain, and what we have presented to us is John the Baptist coming on the scene. And when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know what that means ultimately is that the Lord would have to inform us on what that phrase means. In a culture that he created, and that culture that he created, it was designed in order that we might see the riches of his glory. In the sending of His Son to die on Calvary's cross to save us. And then the writer of Hebrews placed in our New Testament of all the writers of the book of of the New Testament, he is the one who gives the most clarity to this aspect of the cross of Christ, the wondrous cross. There were symbols. We thought they were the reality. But the reality has come. So quickly, turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, these are the words by the which we'll read the context. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What he's saying is this. Now, I can open this up to you for the world to know. When the Lord created this culture and he put these people in place on this earth and put them in such a way that they had to perform these ceremonies and rites, they would do it perpetually year after year, but all he was doing was pointing us to the one who has now come. The wondrous cross says that the reality has come and the symbol is no longer necessary. Then he talks about the priesthood. He says that there is an eternal esteemed priesthood in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9, jumping back there, and we close with this. It was there that the writer of Hebrews, considering the wondrous cross, had a completely different perspective on his works. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that's Calvary, by the way, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My friend, are you here this morning depending on what you will do to give you right standing before God? Have you heard these words? In the sight of God, all of your works are dead works. The prophet Isaiah would be prompted by the Spirit of God as God's mouthpiece to say, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. The Apostle Paul, whose life was bound up in what he was doing, would make the case that's incontrovertible. Follow it in the book of Romans. It is not by works of righteousness that we're saved. We're saved solely by the grace of God. Where's the greatest manifestation of the grace of God? That manifestation is on the cross. Where the wondrous cross, and when I survey it, on that wondrous cross where the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss. I pour contempt on all of my pride nothing in my hands I can bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And the writer of Hebrews would say this was designed as a symbol to bring us to the reality. Trust not in your works. Trust completely in the finished work of Christ. Let's stand to be dismissed.